We're finishing up a series that we started 2 weeks ago. Yayo's done a great job in kind of looking at some of the things that should define us as followers of Christ and as his church. You know, the title of this, Stacy came up with the title, The Real Flex. Flex is just, it's a slang term for, in the negative way, it's just bragging about something. You know, you've got a brand new car and you're going to show it off and it's got a great stereo. So at midnight, you're driving it around so everyone knows you got a great car and a great stereo. But another way of looking at the flex thing is just something that defines you, something that's valuable or you're proud of. And, you know, for us, those of us that follow Jesus, there's some healthy ways we can be proud of some things. And there are some ways we ought to be known. Next week, we're going to be doing a mobile pack. Some of you signed up. We had like 1,200, 1,300 spots to volunteer that filled up pretty quickly. So there may be some that reopened, but for the most part, it happened quickly because it's become something that's we're really proud of being a part of. We get to work with FMSC, which is, they'll probably do close to 400 million meals that go through to the neediest parts of the world this year. We just got a report from them in Haiti. And if you follow anything about Haiti, Haiti is it is an absolute mess. We've just stopped, several of airlines stopped flying there because they've been shooting at the planes. There is utter chaos. There's not really a government in charge. It's all gang ruled. And yet the partners that we work with there are getting food to people that are in desperate need. There are people in the United States that are hungry, but there are not many that are starving to death. And what we see worldwide is an opportunity to make a difference. And so we get to be a part of this with FMSC, and we'll have a bunch of people that'll show up that didn't get any one of the 40 emails we sent saying we don't have services next Sunday. And they'll be, some of them be a little irritated, some of them a little embarrassed, but the new people that come, and they come up and say, what's going on? Why do you have a forklift here? Why are these pallets here? Why do you got these big trucks? And we get to tell them, this is what we do. We see it's so important, and we'll cancel services on a Sunday to pack meals. And it becomes something that it helps kind of show who we are. We're not just talking about it. We're actually doing something. I'm gonna ask you one more time later on in the service. But here's the quiz. How many services are we having next Sunday?
Zero.
Wow. You guys are sharp. You're not the ones I'm concerned about. Anyway, I'll ask you later on. So this idea of being meaningfully involved, it's something we shouldn't take for granted and something we should gravitate toward. I want to read this to you. This is John 9:4. Jesus was talking to his disciples and a bunch of people around him. And he said, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. There's a short period of time that we have that we can do things that matter. And some of us know, you know, we keep thinking we have more time to do it. Some of you, I'm going to mention this and you're going to immediately get sweaty palms. When's the last time you updated your will? Oh, no, he said that. There are things that we know are important, but we put them off because, oh, I've just got more time. I'll get to it later. The thing is, we don't know how much time we're going to have, and all of us have a shelf life. You may live to be 80 or 90. That'd be great. But even then, if you keep putting off, you're going to miss those things that are important. Those things you're going to do later don't end up happening. There's a time when history's going to wrap up. And oddly enough, it didn't happen after the election. I was told it would. Different story, different series, not going back there for a while. But the time that we have, those of us that know Jesus, we ought to be meaningfully engaged in things that matter. I mean, and really so. And things that not just matter to us, but things that matter to Jesus. And how we do that, how we go about our work, is really, really important. I'm going to read this passage. It's one of these intriguing passages in the New Testament. Jesus, again, is talking to his disciples, and he's saying, look, we've got critics everywhere we go. And we just came out of a master class of how to criticize others during the election. If you want to find something bad about somebody, it doesn't take long. And even if it's not that bad, you can make it even look worse because you have a goal. Your goal is to put them down, to take them out somehow. This is what Jesus said. He goes, this is what our critics have done. He goes, for John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating bread and drinking wine, and you say he's possessed by a demon. So he's saying our critics have said, you look at John the Baptist, this guy's he's an ascetic. He's lived a very, very Spartan kind of lifestyle, and they're saying there's something wrong. He's demonic. He goes, the Son of Man, meaning me, Jesus, he said, on the other hand, feasts and drinks and says, they say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. What do you do? It's like there are attacks coming all the time. But this thing about Jesus is interesting. They say he's a glutton and drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners because he'd go to their parties and he'd hang out with them. Jesus had fun. And I mean, if you think about it, I remember when I was growing up, I'd see these pictures of Jesus and he was always doing this. If you ever saw his hands, finely manicured hands. I've been around construction and carpenter people. Their hands look horrible. They're not hand models. I mean, their fingernails are cracked. I mean, their calluses and stuff. But you get this idea of Jesus was, he always talked like this. Verily, verily, I say to you. But that's goofy. I mean, people were attracted to him because there was something about him. There was not just his message, but something about him. He interacted with people. He hung out. He enjoyed being around people. Kids loved coming to him. Even the name brand sinners of the day, tax collectors and others, they would invite him to their parties. There was something about being with him that was intriguing and inspiring, and they wanted more of it. John the Baptist had a unique role and not one for all of us. I mean, he was a member of a group of the Essenes. John came, his job was to get people ready for the revelation of Jesus, the Messiah coming. And so John had a unique role. He was this loud, he was very different. He ate very different. I mean, he was keto before keto was invented. He was eating insects before they coated him with chocolate. He was unusually positioned to get people's attention so that they would hear about the Messiah coming. And then Jesus is the one we follow. What is it about Jesus and how he interacted with people that we ought to model? And this whole thing about work and fun and play and all that, I think we can learn something from you. How many of y'all have heard this thing? If you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. Please erase that from your mind. I think that's one of the stupidest things I've ever heard. I mean, really, okay, here's an example. I have friends that have boats. The day they get their boat, man, this is going to be great. I get to go boating. I can go skiing and fishing and just boating. And then a little while later, they find out, oh, what's this stuff on the bottom of my boat? What happened? I got water in the gas. You've got to work. If you're going to have fun with the boat, you got to do some work on it. Some of you got married thinking, I'm going to get married. Life's going to be perfect. And then the day after your honeymoon, whoa, what happened here? What's going on? Becky and I have been married 46 years. 26 of those have been phenomenal. I said that at 9 o'clock too. But it's hard work. I mean, you got two different people. You're trying to figure out how do we communicate? How do we get off base here? Like, I love my job here. I don't love everything about it, but I love that I get to do it. I think sometimes we buy into these kind of mindsets that are, and they don't even know who to attribute that if you love what you do, you never work a day in your life. Some said Confucius, some said Mark Twain. Who knows? It could have been Elon Musk for all I know. But be careful what you buy into. Work is not it is a four-letter word, but it's not a bad word. And some of us, our whole life is spent, how can I get out of work? There are people, man, when I'm 26, I'm going to retire. I've had it. But work shouldn't, I mean, we ought to be involved meaningfully in our world. That doesn't mean everything that we do is fun or puts all kind of wind in our sails or we're passionate about. But in general, we ought to be investing our lives well. There's a side effect of cooperating with God and obeying Him, and taking on the work that He has assigned to us. And that side effect is joy. He's promised that to you and me. The moment you become a follower of Jesus, we now have His Holy Spirit living in us. Now, we have a choice whether we cooperate with His Spirit or not. But one of the attributes of God's Holy Spirit is I now have joy. I have the capacity to experience joy regardless of my circumstances. Do I? Do I tap into it? As we align closely with God and the work He's called us to, we will experience this joy. Not everything God wants us to do is joyful. Look at Jesus' life. But ultimately, if we do everything He asks, we will experience joy. When Jesus was on the cross, that was not a joyful moment for Him. It was excruciating pain and agony beyond anything you and I will ever experience. He did it because He knew it was valuable and important and we needed it. And it was the only way we could ever have this relationship with God. And in Hebrews, this is a bonus verse, Hebrews 12, I believe it's verse 3, it says, because of the joy before Him, He endured the cross. He knew that what He was doing was painful and hard, but it was also right. And He knew that going through it and being faithful to that, there would be joy immeasurable at the end. We've been called to model Him and to follow the way He lives. So I want to go through four pretty simple ways to increase our joy. And in following Jesus, I can build these into my life if I choose to. Now, some of us, quite honestly, we'd rather whine and complain. Some of you have perfected that. I talked to someone after the 9 o'clock, and they have a family member that every Thanksgiving, all they do is whine and complain. That's what they're, along with the turkey, they get this whole host of complaining and whining and moaning and all this kind of stuff. May we never be known that way, individually or collectively. So I'm going to go through four ways. And by the way, building these four things into our lives and learning to experience the joy God has for us now is very attractive. People can be attracted to someone that has joy in their life, especially with someone whose circumstances may be difficult or tough, or they're going through a hard time, but they're not defined by the difficulty. And there are a lot of people watching followers of Jesus say, when they see someone that's got true joy, I'd like to have what they've got. I'd like not to be like on this kind of roller coaster of emotion constantly. I'd like to have some substance in my life. So these four things. The first one is just growing in your understanding of your purpose. Why am I here? Parents, there are two questions our kids ought to learn as they're living in our home, and that is, who am I, what am I made for, and why am I here? And if you don't have the answer to it, it's going to be hard to pass it on to them. But, it's very clear biblically what the guidelines are for how our purpose is defined. And it's filtered through these two things. It's, I must love the Lord, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. If I am filtering everything I'm contemplating doing or doing through this, I'm in good shape. It's when I leave those out that I can get in trouble. And some Christians fall into kind of a whiny and moany mindset because they say, "Oh, I've got to follow God. I've got to learn what the Bible says and obey it. Woe is me." And they start looking like that picture of Jesus. Shame on us when we do that. I'm going to challenge you with this. It's not that I have to obey and follow God. I have to love my neighbor. I get to. I have been, the greatest gift in history was given to me so I could have my sin forgiven. I can have a brand new, I get to be His son or daughter. I've been adopted in this amazing family. And so it's not that I have to do that. I get to be a part of what God's doing. And so when I do that, when I realize out of gratitude that I get to do this, it should change how I look at it. Listen, if you love Jesus, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are our guidelines. This is how we get to invest our lives. Our purpose as followers is to be growing and becoming more and more an example of what Jesus is like so others will see it. In the church, outside of the church, we have people getting baptized 2 weeks from today on the Sunday after Thanksgiving. We do an open mic service and baptism, and we get to hear their stories. We hear, what has happened? How did you come to this place of accepting Jesus Christ? And we get to be re-inspired as we hear it. And some of you may not have made a commitment yet, or you have and you haven't been baptized. Let me know after the service. We'd be glad to include you 2 weeks from now. But we should never forget where we were and where we would be without him. If we do, then these following him seems like a drudgery. When I remember where I was, it becomes a joy. Second thing is having a deep connection with Jesus' church. Church isn't something I attend. It's my family. It's my community. This is what I am a part of. And the Bible uses a simple picture of the church. There are several pictures used in there, but one of them is the church is a body. It says, the human body has many parts, and the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. The idea is that Jesus is the head. He guides everything. And that all the different, you and I make up all the different parts of the body, and we do whatever he guides us to. Some of you are going to be, camped out in front of the TV all this afternoon watching elite athletes. It could be basketball, football, soccer. And you're going to be amazed at what some of them can do. They have trained themselves. They're capable of, there was a guy the other day that I think he jumped over two people trying to tackle him backwards. How do they do that? They've trained, they've worked, and their body is working in sync. All the parts are working together. It's an amazing thing when we see it. And when Jesus' church operates that way, it's absolutely remarkable. But at the same time, you're going to have some players that aren't on the field or on the court. You're going to, every once in a while, you hear of a 250, 260-pound player that is not on the field because he has turf toe. Now, that's not a form of athlete's foot. It's where they've jacked up one of their toes. You can take 4 ounces of a toe and completely cripple a 250 or 60-pound player because the toe's not doing its job. I'm not slamming toes. Toes are fine, but whatever happened. What I'm saying is, in the church, when we all do the parts we're supposed to, we function like a well-trained athlete. When we don't, when we say, I'm not going to be there, I don't have time, I'm not going to be a part of that, or something, then we're hamstrung. Joy comes from being fully connected in Jesus' church, doing my part, whatever he's called me to do, and doing it out of gratitude because I get to. I'm gonna be meddling just for a moment. My dad and I used to have this thing where we'd ask each other for the permission to meddle. And we did it pretty frequently, but that's okay. We did it on purpose. I'm gonna meddle for a minute. Some of you are gonna get a little upset. Just hang on. I'll say something and get somebody else upset too. Do you know if our church, if all of us gave as we were capable of, and the Bible uses this thing called the tithe, which is the first 10% of our income, if we did, we would probably have 4 to 5 times the income we do now. We would have to come up with a team to figure out what do we do with all the excess funds. It doesn't take long to figure out demographics and know that's true. We're giving way below what our capacity is because some of us are thinking, I'll do it later, or mine wouldn't make that much difference, or, we come up with all kind of reasons. Serving. Do you know if we had everybody serving twice a month on a volunteer team, we would have a waiting list for every one of our teams. We couldn't handle it. Why do we not? Part of it is because we have people that are, I'm part of the body, but I'm not going to do much for a while. And so the body doesn't operate strong and healthy. It operates with some paralysis or some limping. Things are missed. And you're going to say, you know, that's what pastors do. Every once in a while they have to get out there and make us feel bad about our giving and our serving. And if you feel bad, that's good. I'm fine with that. I don't know what any of you give. I don't really know how many of y'all are serving and where. So I'm fine with that. But did you know the Wall Street Journal had an article for you this week? I want to read this to you. This is fascinating. It said, if you want to buy happiness, B-U-Y happiness, give your money away. This is a Wall Street Journal. A guy named Dalvin Brown wrote it. He writes several things. He's a tech writer. But he said, generosity is a powerful drug, even in small doses. The side effects of a charitable act may include, listen to this, a better mood, lower blood pressure, and a longer life, according to studies from brain science and economists. You might experience a spike in serotonin and dopamine, hormones associated with happiness, and a drop in cortisol, which is a stress-related hormone. Generosity works best when you mean it. You won't feel the same high if you were guilted by someone like Aunt Linda or Pastor Rusty. So if you're guilted into it, you've kind of lost the effect. But when you deliberately choose to be generous with your money, it makes a big difference. Listen to this. They say you will feel 10% more satisfied giving a voluntary donation instead of an obligation. This is from a study in University of Oregon. What department studied that, I wonder? I never went to that university. A study by the University of Chicago Booth School of Business found that the joy of making a $5 gift lasted 5 days, while the effect of more self-serving retail therapy faded much faster. Some of you, when you get stressed or down, you feel joy by going on and ordering something on Amazon because it's going to get there. If you order enough, it's going to get there tonight or in the morning. Yay me. They say it doesn't last. But you give something deliberately to benefit someone else. And they say the effect can last up to 5 days. Again, I don't know all the, I didn't look at all the blind studies and all this. But they talk about people having a giver's high, being a part of something that matters. And then it said this, it says, acts of charity are more rewarding when you can see the impact of your gifts. You feel a deeper connection. So it's not just a matter of cutting a check or giving some money. It's actually giving that, but then also following, where is it going? When we do the mobile packs, we know where the food's going. Several of us have been to Haiti, Nicaragua, Uganda. We've seen that this food actually is getting to the people that absolutely need it. So when you give your time and when you give your money to that, there's a reason to have a sense of joy about it. We get to be part of things like this. He goes on to say in this too, he said, you know, volunteering. He said, 2 hours of weekly volunteer work is enough to lower your stress by a study led by Georgia State University. You would think that a pastor wrote this. But God designed us, he created us to be givers of our time and our money and our abilities. And when we don't do it, there's a cost. It's a cost for the impact that we end up not being able to have that we could have had, but there's also a cost to us personally. We need to look at, how did God make me? You know, he wants me to love him with all I am and love my neighbor as myself. Well, how can I do that if I'm separated from both? And my disconnect from church, a lot of times, quite honestly, is because I'll do it later because I'm busy. I've got all kind of things going on, and I'm just not going to get connected. I'm going to be a small group or a volunteer team because, you know, I'll just do it later. It's a good thing, but... And sometimes we just need to get off our butts because we make excuses that cost us and others. Two more things that we can do. One is have a handy collection of God's promises at your use. Listen to this. This is 2 Peter 1. It says, and because of his glory and excellence, God has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. All of us are... We got all kind of desires that float around. How do I filter out what God wants me to do? And the way I do it is just understand what does the Bible teach. And then memorizing some of the passages that really, really strike where I'm normally living. I'm going to give you four that, these are ones that I've memorized. But you can write them on cards, you can put them on your dashboard, your computer monitor, your bathroom mirror, or your refrigerator. I mean, you put them on your TV, I don't care. But just remembering what's true. What has God promised? These are just four that, if not daily, at least every week they come to my mind. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. You know what that means is that God will never ask me to do anything He will not give me the capacity to do. And it means that He's not going to necessarily give me an easy life, but I will have the strength and the ability to carry out and be faithful. And my God will meet all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. That means that there's never anything in my life where I'm going to be needy, where God won't meet my need. Wants? Not always, but sometimes He really surprises us with that. He will meet every need I have. That's either true or not. And I happen to believe He keeps His word. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my righteous right hand, which is Jesus. So that means there's not ever a time I have to go through anything alone. And God will never, ever rip me off. If that's true, bring it on. This last one is one. About a year and a half ago, I started doing this. There were some circumstances going on. I just felt like I needed to do this. And so 20 times every night, I haven't missed one in a year and a half, I repeat this, and I'm going to use a different translation. It says, God, you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you. And so I do that just 20 times in a row, trying to think, what does this mean? What does it mean that to have my mind anchored in Him or my thoughts fixed on Him? What does it mean to know God's peace? Because when I don't have God's peace, something is out of whack. And it's easy for me to blame other people. But what I need to do is recognize that even when I'm not in peaceful circumstances, the God of peace promises to be with me if I will acknowledge it. Paul and Silas, we talked about this. They were church planters in the New Testament. They had been horribly mistreated, injustice, and then beaten, and then they're singing praises to God in jail. They're either crazy or they're onto something. And this last one may seem a little counterintuitive, but just hang with me. That's an eagerness to embrace joy and humor along the way. We need to learn to laugh more. And to see in the circumstances not just the bad, but other things that are going on too. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit stops a person's strength. Joy and humor and laughter act as like a lubricant so that we don't get ground down and friction doesn't just burn us up. And there's a difference. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. It's something God gives us, a capacity to be able to really live fully and wholly, regardless of what I'm going through. You know, humor is another thing. Humor, you can find humor all over. A few Sundays ago, I did something so stupid. I was talking, and I used the word loquacious. You know, and as soon as the word came out of my mouth, I said, "You're an idiot." I didn't say it out loud, but that says other things that I need to deal with. And the funny thing about loquacious, it's using too many words, and here I use loquacious as one of my words, which it was doubly embarrassing, and I thought maybe no one noticed, and then when I left the service, some friends found the humor in my being loquacious, but that's okay. And most of us, we ought to not take ourselves so seriously. We ought to be able to laugh at ourselves, because when we do it, it gives other people permission to do the same thing. It doesn't mean that things aren't serious and important, but it does mean that being able to defuse things when we can is really, really helpful. And I'm going to read to you from the Harvard Business Review. According to research from institutions as serious as Wharton, MIT, and the London Business School, Every chuckle or guffaw brings with it a host of business benefits, writes Allison Beard. She's the one that wrote this article. Laughter reduces stress and boredom. It boosts engagement and well-being and spurs creativity and collaboration. It also increases precision and productivity. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're in offices where the last thing you'll ever hear is someone laughing, or at least not a healthy laugh. But when there is this freedom and there's some humor and you're able to coalesce with that, a lot more things get done. Laughing lightens the load mentally. It also produces physical change in our body. It goes back to the thing that the Wall Street Journal talked about, the different hormone levels and all. Laughing and finding humor makes a world of difference in our homes and in our workplace and our neighborhoods. And it's always got to be the right kind, not making fun of somebody mercilessly. If you're going to make fun of somebody, make fun of yourself. Be loquacious about yourself, but not others. But it turns out that finding joy in humor and infusing that in circumstances can change things dramatically. You can lighten someone else's load. You may not know what they're carrying. But when you're able to interject some humor, you can change the atmosphere. So I'm gonna close with this, an example. So we're gonna do the mobile pack next week. And by the way, and if you did try to sign up and you couldn't get in, fill it up quick, but there may be some open slots, I don't know. But I want you to see this video. Let's watch this. This is kind of a picture of what happens. We get all these people that are packing in, the meals, and there's loud music. There are people singing, some people dancing, others trying to. They're joking at the tables. There are things that happen that kind of catch people off guard. You get to do teamwork together. There's something about being connected and enjoying it. And doing something that matters, that changes our perspective. We've had people that will show up for a mobile pack exhausted, and they leave energized. And this is what we get to do together, if we choose to. So, find out what your purpose is, and remind yourself of it. Get connected, however you can get connected, and be invested in the church with your time and your talent and your money. You might want to memorize a verse or two that would be something, or at least have it written down. I need to remember that. That's right. That's really true. Because all of us have our own areas where we need extra help in. And then just be the person in your sphere of influence that brings in humor. Healthy humor, someone that brings in a sense of joy and enjoying circumstances. We can be difference makers in our spheres of influence if we let God use us to do it. Let me pray. God, there's so much that you want to do in this world. And unfortunately, we get distracted really easily, especially in a country like ours where we've got so many distractions offered to us. I pray that today, whether it's just thinking about this message or going through the take-home sheet, that each of us would be willing to look in the mirror and say, God, what are you trying to say to me here? Where am I missing out on the joy and the purpose that you have for me? How can I help lighten the load for others around me and be an inspiration to others that follow you, and then to those that don't know you yet, to see something that would be attractive and intriguing like Jesus was. Speak to us. Help us to really, really listen. Amen.